Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
First Thessalonians chapter 4 and then 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You might want to put a piece of paper in those two spots. I've been so encouraged about this series on the rapture of the church. Now, if you're here visiting, just let you know, we usually do our teaching verse by verse through different books of the Bible. We're right now in a study in the book of Revelation. We just finished chapter 3, and we're kind of doing kind of a mini teaching on the rapture of the church. It is just so important. This is part 4 in this series on the rapture of the church. I'm not really sure how many there are going to be, but I know there's going to be more than 4. Let's just put it that way. Now, we have been talking in the last few weeks about the rapture, and I want to just kind of do a quick review of kind of what we've talked about. And so if I could have you go ahead, Lisa, and put that slide up, and we'll begin here with we've talked about there's different viewpoints on the rapture of the church. We know that there's a viewpoint regarding the mid-tribulation of the rapture. There's also a pre-wrath viewpoint of when the rapture will take place. And there's a post-tribulation viewpoint. We at Calvary Chapel are firmly a pre-tribulation rapture position on when that will take place. And in this series, the first three parts, I've already shared with you many different reasons why we take that and hold that viewpoint. We feel it's fully the scriptural viewpoint. And also, I'm going to be sharing more with you, not so much this week, but in probably part 6, I'll be sharing with you quite a little bit more. And in next week, I think I'm going to be sharing with you how I came to that position of the pre-tribulation position of the rapture of the church. We've talked about a lot of things. We've talked about the purpose of the rapture. And probably the most important thing in this series is that you understand the purpose of the rapture is not about escaping to get out of all of our paying back our credit card debt or all these silly things that people have made it out to be. There's so many other reasons for the rapture. And that's why I'm hopefully, you know, helping us to understand that from the scriptures. And one is that it's at this point that God's going to give us a glorified or heavenly body. And we need that to function in heaven, don't we? And we talked about some of the characteristics of our new body, what it's going to be like, what we can do with our new bodies. We also examined what happens to a Christian who dies before the rapture takes place. Where are they? What are they doing now? What can they do? What do they know? And so we talked about some of these things. We also discussed something we called the 70 weeks of Daniel, okay? So we touched a little bit on the teaching of the 70th week of Daniel because it's very important to understand that in our teaching on in the book of Revelation, hugely, but also regarding the rapture of the church and the tribulation period. We also talked about how that the tribulation begins not with the rapture. The tribulation begins with when the Antichrist signs a peace treaty with the nation of Israel for 7 years, and he's going to break that peace treaty in the middle of the 70th week or the 70-year period with what you see on the chart there in front of you, the abomination of desolation there, and that'll take place at the 3.5-year mark. Now, this is what's taking place when we study Revelation chapter 6 through 19. So we need to understand that 70th week of Daniel. I did a message on the 70th week of Daniel, devoted the whole sermon to it way back. I didn't know this 9 years ago. It's been that long since I taught it seemed like it's only been 5, but anyway, time flies when you're serving the Lord. Amen. And so 9 years ago, we did a teaching on the book of Daniel. I spoke specifically very, mathematically and prophetically about that 70th week. And so Suzette dug that message out of the archives. It's on cassette tape. We transferred it onto a CD. The quality isn't that great, but it's not that bad. So we went ahead and made some copies. I don't know how many are out there, but you're welcome to them. If we run out, just let Suzette know, and she'll be happy to get one for you. And you can hear that if you want to study on just the 70th week. But you do need to know that. That's definitely important information. So we talked about also that there's this interval in between the 69 weeks and the 70th week of Daniel. Prophetically, that interval is called the church age, or as Romans, the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, the times of the Gentiles, okay? And that's this time between when Jesus was born and then he died on the cross there and he was offered up into heaven, and this whole interval period in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, talks about this interval period in between these two prophetic weeks or groups of weeks. And then verse 27 of Daniel 9, and like I said, that's in the message there, talks about the tribulation period, the 70th week. We also talked about how in the Old Testament, God refers to the nation of Israel as his wife. So the nation of Israel is referred to many times as the wife of Jehovah or the wife of Yahweh. We also talked about how in the New Testament, the church, the body of Christ, is referred to as the bride of Christ, okay? So you have in the Old Testament, the wife of Jehovah, where God the Father is dealing and ministering and working through the nation of Israel. Now in the New Testament, during this time of this interval period, the church is now born and brought forth, and this church is the bride of Christ, okay? We talked about that as well. So let's get into our study this morning. And before we do, let's take a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you would help us to know you, to understand these important truths. And Lord, as we come face to face with you this morning in your word, Lord, speak to us, challenge us, and teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. This is one of the most popular verses on the rapture of the church, explaining the rapture of the church. Now, the Apostle Paul had been there at Thessalonica and had taught the church about the rapture, and now a couple of decades have gone by. Some of the church members have died, and they're thinking, oh no, our loved ones have died. They're going to miss out on the rapture. And so the Apostle Paul writes to them this letter of Thessalonians, and he says to them, tells them about the rapture, and he says to them, look, don't worry, because actually those loved ones that have died, they're actually going to be raised first. They're going to experience the rapture right before you do, just a split section before you do. And so let's begin in verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So we looked at some things. Last week we talked about in verse 16 how it says the Lord himself will descend from heaven. He is coming personally to receive his church or his bride. He's doing it personally, and he can't wait to see us. And we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. But he's coming from heaven after he has what? Prepared a place for us. In John chapter 14, he says, I'm going to go, but I'm going to return. But in the meantime, he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you will be also. And so the rapture is simply the Lord now coming as he promised before he went to the cross. He promised his disciples, he says, I'm preparing a place and I'm going to bring you to this place. So he's in heaven right now preparing that place. What a great place that is for us. Amen? So let's look at some things that take place here that it talks about here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First, it says that Jesus comes from heaven, notice, to the atmospheric heavens above the earth. That's important. He comes from heaven, and he comes to meet us where? In the clouds, okay? In this atmosphere around the earth. Why is that so important? Well, because a lot of people get confused between the rapture of the church and Jesus coming for the church to receive his church in the clouds, where we meet him according to the text, with the second coming of Christ when he comes to the earth to bring forth his judgment and also establish his kingdom on earth. And he actually comes to the earth and he puts his feet on the earth. And we'll talk about that. We know exactly where he comes. And so if you get these two comings mixed up, you're going to really be confused on when does the rapture take place? I mean, here you come here. No, maybe it comes here. No, maybe it comes here. And it gets so confusing. And Revelation becomes a mysterious, muddled mess in our minds, because we confuse some of these things and we mix things up. And these are very simple things. Simply, the rapture of the church says he comes to meet us in the clouds. He never comes to the earth. He just comes to the clouds and we meet him there. When he comes to the earth is his second coming. And so he comes from heaven to the atmospheric heavens. Number two, Jesus comes with a shout. And this word shout is a word that they would use in the Greek in the military as a command, a shout, the command of the military leader. And it's a command to what? To the dead in Christ to be resurrected from the dead to life. But it's also a command for the living to be not resurrected, but translated or transformed now when we receive our glorified body. And remember, we talked about this when we studied just a couple of weeks ago. We studied 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And that just lays it all out about that resurrected body. And we're going to be, what, changed, transformed, metamorphosed in a twinkling of an eye in the moment, okay? And so we discussed that quite in detail back a couple of weeks ago. Let's go on. And the third thing is it says it's going to be with the voice of the archangel. Now, many times angels, God used angels to come and intervene in the affairs of men. So that's not uncommon. It's the voice of the archangel. We only know of two good archangels. Lucifer, or Satan, was an archangel before he fell. And we know of two others by name, and that's Michael and Gabriel. Primarily, Michael is the archangel to the nation of Israel, or the wife of Jehovah. Primarily, Gabriel is the archangel that deals mostly with the interacting of ministry to the church, okay, to the New Testament. We don't know who this is going to be. It doesn't tell us which one. It just tells us an archangel. It could be another archangel. There could be many. We don't know. I don't know, but it's going to be, obviously, one of those top angels. And what used to what would happen in military terms, and that's what this is, I had someone from the military, retired military, talk to me after first service and said, this whole passage is exactly the way the military works. I wasn't in the military, so I wouldn't know. But I read about this and studied this once, and it was very fascinating to me. And what would happen is the commander gives the order, but the sub-commanders would actually execute the timing of that order to take place. And then we see that Jesus gives the shout for the rapture to take place, but then the archangel actually now repeats that order so that the order or the command takes place. So in say military form, the example would be if you're marching and the commander would say, about, when he said about, you knew, hey, listen up, because there's going to be a command. You don't know whether you're going left, right, stopping, whatever we're doing, but we're doing something. So about, and then the command would be given then by an under officer, left, face, okay? Or I'm sorry, I got that confused. Left would be the command, and then face would be the execution of the command. So they would say left, so you knew, okay, we're going left, so as we get to that place, but you don't turn left until the command comes face, and then Everybody goes that way. And so that's kind of the way this is happening. And then the trumpet of God is always used, the trumpets were used many times in the Bible as a summonsing to a battle and also to worship. So there might be worship when we get up there with the rapture. I wouldn't doubt it at all. There'll be a lot of praises going on. So the dead in Christ rise first, perhaps when Jesus shouts. Perhaps, I don't know, but perhaps it says they rise first, so perhaps when Jesus, as the commander, gives the command, before the archangel then repeats the command, perhaps that's when the dead come up, and then the archangel repeats the command, the trumpet goes, and those that are alive go up afterwards. We're only talking about seconds here in timing. I don't know, but it kind of puts it in my mind a little easier. But what does it mean to be in Christ? It says the dead in Christ. Notice that. It means this, to be in Christ, okay, means this, to be taken and placed by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. That's that simple, to be in Christ. It's something that happens spiritually. So when we give our hearts and our lives to Christ, we surrender our life to Him. We confess our sins to Him. We ask Him to cleanse us, to come in, to live in our hearts and our lives by faith. That at that moment, the Holy Spirit picks us up and baptizes us or places us in the body of Christ or in Christ, the spiritual body of Christ. Okay, that's the baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. That's different than water baptism. Water baptism is simply an affirmation of a spiritual reality, that this indeed has taken place. This is real, that I have become a member of Christ's body and I'm following Christ in the waters of baptism. So we do this on earth, okay? We do this with symbols on earth of water. But to be in Christ takes place at the moment of conversion, or the moment of salvation, to be in Christ. Then we're water baptized. Now, next week, remember, we have a baptism. You all have an opportunity to be baptized. And it's amazing how difficult water baptism is for a lot of people. It seems to be a real hindrance for people, and I don't understand quite why. It is a fascinating thing to me. It's a very humbling thing to be baptized in water. You would think it would be no different than just taking a bath, I mean, or swimming in a pool. I mean, people do that all the time. But when it comes to baptism, it's amazing how many people put it off for years, decades, sometimes a lifetime. Why? I don't know. So here's the thing. We follow Christ. We are testifying publicly that what is taking place in the spirit realm has truly been done, and it's real in my life. That's what you're saying when you're water baptized. You're saying, I have decided to follow Jesus. I've made a commitment to Him. I am part of His body. I am dying to the old world. I am living to a new life in Jesus Christ. That's what water baptism is about. And that's why we encourage people to be baptized again as a believer. If your only baptism was when you were an infant, that's wonderful, but that's kind of like a baby dedication, okay? It's a great thing that your parents had faith and wanted you to be raised as a Christian and promised that they were going to do that. That's what takes place at water baptism, okay, in the liturgical churches. But that's a big difference between believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Acts chapter 2, and being baptized based upon that belief. A baby has no faith. A baby doesn't even know what's happening. You have no will in the matter. You do not surrender your will in baptism when you're baptized as a baby, but you do as an adult, and it's strange to me how difficult that is for adults to be baptized. Why? Because it is. It's a surrendering of your will, saying, I have decided to follow Jesus Christ. Amen? Now, there's a third baptism, and that's baptism not by the Holy Spirit, but with the Holy Spirit. And that is the baptism in the book of Acts chapter 2, where they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, they spoke with other tongues, and that's a baptism of power, for spiritual power, to have boldness and witness, to move and operate in spiritual gifts, okay? So there's the baptism that takes place spiritually by the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be in Christ. Then there's water baptism, and then there's baptism by the Holy, or with the Holy Spirit in the Holy with spiritual gifts. And that's what it talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's talking about this being part of the body of Christ, this being placed in the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. It says, but as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by what? One Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. There's no water going on here. You don't even have a choice. The only choice you had is you said, I surrender to Jesus Christ. And then the Spirit takes you and puts you in what's called the body of Christ or the church of Christ. Whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, we have all been made to drink of one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one, but many. Now, what it means to be in Christ is to be a believer in Jesus Christ. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Who does that eliminate? That eliminates all the Old Testament saints. It doesn't say the dead in faith. It says the dead in Christ. Okay, so what happens to them? Do they get their glorified body at the time of the rapture? Maybe, maybe not. They may not be resurrected until after the tribulation period. And I've given you some references, Daniel chapter 12, 1 and 2, and Revelation chapter 21, 1 through 6, if you want to study that a little bit more. And we'll talk about that more as we get on into those chapters toward the last, in the conclusion of Revelation. But we're not going to take time with it right now. Now, 6, it concerns believers who are alive at the time of the rapture. The Apostle Paul says, we are alive and remain. So the resurrection of dead Christians is now followed by the translation or the transformation of living Christians, okay? That's what takes place at the rapture. So the key point here is every believer in Jesus Christ will be taken from the earth to be united with the Lord. Every believer. At the time of the rapture, every Christian will be vacated from the earth, gone immediately. Now, last time we talked about the invisible church and the visible church, remember? The invisible church are all those who are true believers, have true faith in Jesus Christ. That's the invisible church. We can't see them. Only God sees them. We don't know who are actually truly real Christians, okay? True believers. We don't know. There's also a visible church. The visible church is really big. It's everybody who professes to have faith in Jesus Christ, who says we're Christians, okay? That's millions and millions, over a billion people. But the invisible church are the ones who really mean it, who really are Christians. Okay, so at the time of the rapture, every true Christian is going to be taken off of the earth. That means the entire invisible church will be gone. What's going to be left? The visible church, right? There's going to be millions of people still left, and church is just going to keep going just as it always has. And what is that called in the book of Revelation? Does anybody remember? It's called the Great Horror Babylon, the Great Prostitute, okay? And that Great Horror or prostitute, which is prostituted true religion of God, teams up with the Antichrist. We'll talk about that more as we go on and proceed forward in the book of Revelation. But it's important to understand that because that's part of what the Antichrist is using as he's gaining power, is what is left after the true Christians are gone. Now, what's interesting, and we don't know, okay, the Bible doesn't say, it's silent on this, but when we get into the book of Revelation in chapter 6 through 19, all hell's breaking out on the earth, okay? All the plagues, the judgments, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, all of this stuff is happening. And we're just thinking, I don't want to be here, and I feel sorry for anybody who's here, especially children. Now, we don't know this, okay? But I wonder if at the time of the rapture, do children before the age of accountability, babies, young children before whatever that personal age of accountability is, do they get to go up in the rapture and are they spared from the tribulation? I don't know. I like to think that they are. It's definitely a comforting thought, okay? Especially when we start seeing, wait till you see the numbers. We're talking incomprehensible destruction is going on the earth. And you just go, oh, Lord, I hope, I don't want to see anybody go through that, but especially not innocent children. And what about those that are mentally challenged, okay? Do they kind of go up? You know, the Bible says, to whom much is given, much is expected. To whom little is given, little is expected. And I wonder if they go up. I sure hope so, but I don't know exactly because God hasn't spoken one way or another on it. The seventh thing is it says that we will always be with the Lord. We'll always be with the Lord. This is a guarantee. It's kind of like when a man and woman marry. They are one forever till death do us part. They're always, you know, married. They're always together, okay? That's the design. That's the ideal. That's what God wanted, okay? And that's what we see here in this verse. When the church meets Jesus in the air, we are with him, and nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're with him forever. And these, according to verse 18, these are comforting words, aren't they? That we're going to be gone out of here before the judgment comes. That we're going to be with our Lord, and we're going to be with him forever and ever and ever. So let's take a look at some things. You know, we've talked about the rapture, the timing of the rapture. Okay, it's called in this slide here the harpazo. That's Greek for the rapture, or the capturing away, the snatching up, if you will. So the rapture takes place before the 70th week begins. And you'll notice up here in heaven, we've got two events that take place. One is this bema seat, okay? We're going to talk about that today, the bema seat. So we're being raptured, we're being taken away, but why? What's going to happen during that time? It's important to know that. Today we're going to talk about the bema seat, and next week we're going to talk about this marriage supper, okay? These are things that take place in heaven, the church and, you know, between the church and Jesus Christ. So this is when we kind of want to turn it in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but we're not going to quite get there yet. I want to talk a little bit about the bema seat, okay? It's kind of a weird word for us because we're not from Corinth. When we were in Corinth, Brent, you remember, we were over there in Corinth, and when we were there, we saw this actually, it was a platform there, and they said, this is the bema seat, this is the judgment seat, where if you had a case or a problem or whatever, you would come and see the magistrate that would actually sit right there in the middle of town, and he would determine, you know, what the verdict and the outcome was. And so in this Greek culture, they understood what this bema seat meant. We don't like the idea of the word judgment, do we? Judging means like criticizing to us and somebody critiquing us. Nobody likes to be judged. It's kind of like the guy who every time he makes a mistake, a red light flashes, a big buzzer goes off, and 18,000 people are booing at him. You know what I'm talking about? The goalie in a hockey game? I mean, he can't make one mistake without everybody knowing about it, okay? That's kind of judgment when we think about it. I don't know how anybody takes that job on. They don't pay enough, is my mind. But the judgment seat of Christ is a little different. This is not where we're judged according to salvation. Now, I'm going to repeat that again because it's amazing how many people miss that. This is not a judgment whether we're saved or not saved, okay? Do you see that? We're in heaven, okay? Believers will be in heaven when they stand before Christ at this judgment seat. You're already in heaven. You're not going to go to hell. You're taken to heaven, okay? This is not about salvation. Salvation was already determined on the cross of Jesus Christ when he died for our sins, and we trusted. We put our faith in God's perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, that he died in my place. He died and took the penalty for my sins. I confess that. I repent of that. I surrender my life to him. That's what salvation is all about. Jesus took the judgment for that. But this is a different judgment. And I want to talk about this. This is a time when Jesus will pass out rewards for the things that we've done on earth. Okay? Key point here, the judgment seat of Christ takes place after the rapture of the church. And it's important to understand this. Why? Because a lot of people get these things mixed up. The judgment seat of Christ takes place after Jesus comes to meet his church in the clouds. He takes us to heaven, and there's where we stand before Christ, and he examines our life on earth. That's a big difference between the great white throne judgment mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. And this is when God comes and he brings judgment upon the wicked, okay? This is judgment to damnation. This is judgment for rewards. Two different things, just like there's a difference between the Jesus coming for the church and Jesus coming a second time to bring his kingdom and establish it on earth. Two different judgments, two different comings. This is what's referred to when Jesus, think about these words. Jesus says them several times, particularly at the conclusion of the book of Revelation, but he also said it in chapter 2 or 3. He says this. He says, "Behold, I come quickly." What's he talking about? The rapture. He says, "I'm coming quickly. I'm going to what? You're going to be snatched up in a moment, in the twinkle of an eye." Would you say that's quickly? That's quickly. "Behold, I'm coming quickly." What are the very next words out of his mouth? "And my reward is with me." I'm coming quickly. Why? To give you a reward. I'm coming. I actually have it with me. I'm bringing it with me. Must be a big train behind him. So he's got the reward with him. And what does he say? To give to every man according to his work. Okay? It's all about works. It's all about our deeds that we've done. And it takes place right after the rapture. That's why Jesus said, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward's with me." So let's look a little bit what the Bible says about the judgment seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So all of us are going to stand before the Lord. Everyone, every Christian will stand before the Lord. You're on your own, by the way. Mommy and Daddy aren't there with you. Your faith is your own to own before the Lord. Your husband, your wife, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your friend, your neighbor, they're not there. It's you, singularly, eye to eye with the Lord Jesus Christ. You are standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to examine your works, the works that you did on earth, and judge you accordingly. Now, this is very interesting, and it's very important because it helps people to understand. I have heard this so many times over and over again. It's not fair, Steve, because when someone becomes a Christian at the end of their life, it's not fair that they can live this life that they're evil, they're wicked, they do all these terrible things, and then they become a Christian right before they die, and they get to go to heaven. That doesn't sound fair to me. Oh, it's very fair. And God has a way of balancing the scales, doesn't he? So you think about the thief on the cross, okay? All his life, he was a thief. He was a liar, a deceiver, a blasphemer. He lived an ungodly life, an unholy life, unrighteous life. He wanted nothing to do with God. He comes to that moment, seconds before he's taking his last breath. And what does he do? He professes faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, "Truly this day you'll be with me in paradise." And we say, that's not fair. Why does he get to go? Oh, yeah, it's fair. You know why? Because he's going to be in heaven. He's going to be during that whole earthly reign of Christ, the 1,000-year reign. He is bankrupt. He has nothing. He has no rewards. He's saved. Yeah, that's good. We're glad about that. But he has no earthly rewards for his time on earth. He spent his whole life. What a waste. What a tragedy. Same thing with mass murderers. They do all these terrible things and criminals. And then they find Christ in prison. Okay? And you say, "Well, that's not fair. They did so many. They should burn in hell." No, 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 no. We don't want them to burn in hell. You know why? We're sinners. None of us are righteous. We've all sinned, okay? The scale it's not a graduating scale. Sinner, hell. It's not bad sinner, hell. It's any sinner, hell, okay? So we don't want to go there. And we don't want anybody to go there. God doesn't want them to go there. That's why he sent his own son. We don't want them to go to hell. We want them to go to heaven. And it's tragic that they don't have anything to bring to heaven as far as good works and rewards. And so these are rewards or loss of rewards, okay? There'll be many that lose rewards based upon what we do on earth. Romans chapter 14 says it again. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Each one of us will give an account of ourselves to God. So we're all going to stand before Christ, and we're going to give account of what we've done. Wes put up on Facebook some lyrics of a song that really impressed him this last week, and it said this: "You said that you would die for me, but you must live for me also." And I think, you know, a lot of people think, well, I would die for you, Jesus. Yeah, but are you willing to live for him? That's what this is all about. It's living for Christ. It's how we've lived our life for Christ. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here in our closing minutes, it says this in verse 10, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be what? Saved, yet as through fire." So let's look at this. What Paul is saying in the first two verses, he's saying, look, this judgment is based on how well we built on the foundation of our faith in Jesus Christ. You're saved, okay? I hope you're all saved. If you're not saved, right here, after church, we'll pray with you. You can be born again today. You can know that when Jesus comes again, you are part of his church. Get up here and let's pray together, amen? So that starts the foundation. But what do we build on that? How do we build on our lives a new life in Christ? That's what he's talking about. And I want you to notice something. It's not based upon quantity. It's based upon quality. That's huge. It's not about quantity. It's about quality. And there's some things we need to ask ourselves. One is, have I fulfilled God's will for my life? Think about the tragedy. You come to the end of your life, and what have you fulfilled? God's will? No, didn't do it his way. I did it my way. What a tragic ending to a life. Why would anybody want to play that at a funeral? I don't get it. I want it played. I did it God's way at my funeral. Amen. So did I live my life for God's will? Did I obey his commandments? Have I pursued the ministry God has called me to do? Every one of us have a ministry. Every one of you have ministry, multiple ministries, things that God wants you to do with your life. He has ministries that he's called you to. And have I used spiritual gifts God has given to me? Or am I just dormant on them? Lori and I have talked to our son Brent recently about, you know, some of the things that God's gifted him. He has a gift of encouragement. He has a tremendous ability to bring encouragement to people that are in tough, difficult times. But you know what? Brent can choose to be quiet and not use that gift of encouragement, or use it for his own selfish motives, or he can use it for the glory of God, the way God wants it used, and when God wants it used, to whom God wants it used. Do you see what I mean? We've all been given gifts. Different gifts of prayer, gifts of faith. Suzette has a gift of praying for every waitress and waiter she's with, you know? I mean, we have these different spiritual gifts. Use them. Are we faithful to use them? Have I wisely used the physical gifts God's entrusted to me? We have all sorts of physical possessions and gifts that God has given to us, talents. Are we using them for him? So notice the testing that happens. It's done with what? Fire. Fire doesn't burn gold, silver, precious stones. What does fire do to gold and silver? It purifies it. It makes it better. It refines these things. It doesn't burn them up. It doesn't diminish them. It actually enhances them. It makes them what? Better. It shows us that it's not a matter of quantity. It's a matter of quality. That's what God is looking for. Because there's three other substances: wood, hay, straw, or stubble, some of your Bibles say. Now think about this. About a tenth of an ounce of gold is the size of a dime. I would rather have a tenth of an ounce of gold than have millions of pounds of wood, hay, and stubble, because all of that is going to burn, and my tenth of an ounce of gold will still remain through the fire. And there are people, many, many wonderful people on this earth, that are building monuments and mountains of wood, hay, and straw. It's all for them. It's all about them. It's all for their purposes. There's nothing being done to the glory of God with it. When it comes to the judgment, all of that's going to be burned up. Only what we've done for Christ is going to last through the judgment. And verse 14 and 15 talk about the results of these judgments, and that is that we're going to receive a reward for faithful service. And what do the rewards look like? They're crowns. They're crowns. There's two types of crowns. There's the crown that's a diadem that a king wears. That's not the crown we get. There's a second crown. It's a wreath. It's called Stephanos. It's the crown of a victor or an overcomer, okay? That's the one that Paul talks about. We run this race for an imperishable crown. Okay, and there's five crowns mentioned in the Bible. We've listed them in your notes: the incorruptible crown, the crown of rejoicing, the crown of righteousness, fourth, the crown of life, fifth, the crown of glory. Do you remember this parable that Jesus taught in Luke chapter 19? He talked about this master that went away, but before he went, he gave to 10 of his servants each a mina. It's some sort of standard of money, wealth. He gave them each the same amount of money, okay, a mina each. And then he came back after a while, and he wanted to know, what'd you do with it? Did you use it? Did you increase the wealth of it? And one guy gained 10 minas. What did he get in return for reward? He didn't get 10 minas back. He gets 10 cities to rule over. Isn't that weird? And then the next guy has 5 minas that he gained from his one. And Jesus says, give him 5 cities to rule over. And you and I are thinking, what's this about ruling over cities? What he's talking about is when he comes back in his kingdom and he's going to reign on the earth and rule the earth for 1,000 years, these rewards that he's talking about are going to be determining our privileges and our authority in Christ's kingdom. And so when we think about our lifetime, how long are you going to live? 70 years, 80 years, 90 years? Not many over 100. 100, if you lived 100 years, that's only a tenth of the time of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. And that's what we're going to be rewarded for that much time. And so the key point here is the rewards that Jesus gives his bride, the church, represent what? Authority and privilege during the millennial reign of Christ. So remember, it's not about salvation. You're not going to lose your salvation. You will just what? Suffer loss if you're faithless with what Christ has given you. Amen? Okay, we're going to end with this story. This story touched my heart. I read it. It's from a Bible teacher and author. His name is Nofel Staten, and he says this. He shares this story about this woman named Nellie Matthews. Nellie was what he calls a senior saint, very senior. And she was stooped over. She could not talk plainly. She always shook back and forth, but she never missed church services. She always sat on the fourth row to the left on the end seat. She never looked into my face, he says, for she couldn't. She never spoke to me. I would not have understood her anyway, but she was always there. She seemed to have the gift of just being present. I noticed as a teenager this woman, as a young boy growing up. When I was in Korea, sitting in the temple tent chapel, I would often think about my hometown church. And guess whose image would come to my mind? Nellie Matthews. Her faithfulness spoke volumes to me. She didn't try to be someone else. She didn't try to impress people with what she wasn't. She simply walked to church, sat in the fourth row, and that simple work helped change my life. She was a gold, silver, and precious stone person. She used whatever gifts that she had, and because she did, she helped put something more permanent into my life without saying a word. Using our gifts to the glory of God, and they may be as simple as just showing up. Would you stand with me? Father, this has been an amazing service, a long service, and so many things going on in this service. Lord, so much to take in. Lord, we have been burdened with the plight of our brothers and sisters and the persecuted church. Lord, we've been burdened for what's taking place right now in the heart of Africa. We want to see that ended. Lord, we've been inspired and transformed as we've looked into your plan for us as your children in heaven. And Lord, we see that this life on earth has got a grand design, and it's designed by you for a purpose. And only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for you will last. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends, and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.